I say the words natural disaster, what comes to mind for you? I mean, here in Australia, even here in Hindi, we've seen a number of bushfires, cyclones, floods, even an earthquake. Now, I still remember, I mean, that was 50 years ago now, but I still remember walking through, you know, some of our homes and businesses that after the flood that we had in 2022. You just feel the weight, the loss, you know, so much gone. And these are the people who have lost so much. You wonder, you know, wonder if it's worth trying to start again. You feel like their strength is gone. But then comes a bigger challenge, you know, starting over. Finding the energy to rebuild, even while surrounded by memories of all that we've lost and having the same rights and things that are precious. And yeah, something wonderful often happens in those moments as well. You know, whole communities come together. You know, neighbors, people who you don't know come in and start helping out. Pushing money out, thousands, probably thousands of people. As strangers donate, volunteers alike, and there's something deeply hopeful. And in our passage today, Zechariah calls God's people to a similar rebuilding program, not just walls and houses, but in their relationship with God. And their future begins with one thing. Now, as we start to open up this word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning where we can dust off this part of the Bible where we very often come to, that we pray that you will speak and reveal the meaning of the word to our hearts. So we help us to understand what this truth is saying to your people. And encourage us, inspire us, strengthen us, empower us, and we can achieve. Now, as Peter was saying this morning, we're in a new series in the book of Zechariah. We're calling it Return to be Refreshed. And you'll find, as Lydia was saying before, you'll find Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament, two books before Matthew. And at the very start of this book, Zechariah does something that's really, really helpful for us when we read it today. His book starts with an introduction that gives us the keys to understanding the rest of his book. And as Zechariah sees a lot of strange visions, these verses give us a framework to help us understand. That's why we'll keep coming back to these verses throughout this series. And in fact, the most important verse in the whole book is the one that gives us the key to everything else, I think, in verse 3, where the Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. Now, that simple statement will be our memory verse for this series. Because if we remember that verse, it will help us understand the big idea that Zechariah is giving. So, how about we kind of wrap the same together? Start of return. Let's have a crack of saying together. Return to me, and I will return to you. It's okay if you're not quite sure what that means yet. Over the next 12 sermons, I pray that those words will come to sound like really wonderful news to you. And to begin painting that picture of this wonderful news, we have, we start with the first words of this book, which, you know, ground Zechariah's message in a very specific time and place. So if you put your Bibles there, you can open up in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, start at the very beginning, which says, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now, I know the temptation to gloss over a verse like this, thinking, oh, well, this isn't about what God did say to me or how. But these aren't just names and dates. I mean, God put these in the Bible for a reason. And if we dig into them, we'll find a way to understand them. So we can do that. Well, at some point, yeah. But in the first place, who are the guys? What's he doing? Jairus is an important character in the Old Testament, and you're probably aware of him even if you're not quite sure right now. You won't find him in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus. You won't find him in Samuel or anything, it's not even in the Psalms. Jairus comes on the scene in the book of Ezra. He also comes up in the book of Daniel. You might have heard a story in Daniel where Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. You might have heard of that one. Well, Darius was the king who got tricked when he put him Daniel into the lion's den. Now, Darius is important. He helps us place Zechariah's words in Israel's history. And understanding the history is important to understanding the prophets. Because, you know, how the prophets work in the Bible, this is, you know, why I can't like so much of Bible prophets, is that they take the law of Moses, they apply it to the history of Israel, often in a poetic way, and they cast a vision towards what God is going to do in the New Testament. And the problem is trying to fit in this intersection of the whole rest of the Bible. So, I mean, that's why it can be hard to understand the prophets, because you need to know the whole Bible to understand the prophets. But the cool thing about the prophets also is that the more that you understand what they actually mean, the more you understand what the prophets are as a whole. So, they take some work to understand, but work to spend to understand the always pays off. So, I mean, because of that, the more we understand history, what Zechariah is speaking into, the more we understand his message. Now, Zechariah is speaking into a time of Israel's history that is often passed over. Most Christians know about creation, about Abraham, about Moses and the Exodus. But, you know, God's promise to be the God of Israel, and his promise to bless them. We know about the time of the judges and the kings, or at least we know about David. Or at least the story of David and Goliath. But once we get past that, things start to get a bit hazy. Well, I mean, just a bit of a crash course in Old Testament history. After David, Solomon became king. And though he was incredibly wise in some ways, spiritually, he was really foolish. He ended up worshipping the idols. But he met multiple wives from other countries as well. Into his house. So when Solomon died, God divided that kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Speaking of the northern kingdom, early on in Israel, two golden calves, idols, were set up for people to worship, and they were told that these were the gods, these were the gods of Israel. And for 200 years, that Israel existed. And worship those gods, those gods, which made God very angry. Yeah, even in his anger, God was very patient and merciful. He sent prophets like Hosea and Amos warning them to turn away from their idolatry when they would experience the God. But they didn't turn away. God eventually said, enough is enough. So the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took them from their land, broke them up to the people, and in the Bible, we have them in the people. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there were a number of good kings who led Israel to worship the Lord, but increasingly, over time, Judah started turning away from the Lord as well. Again, God sent prophets to them to warn them. Isaiah was ministering in Judah around the time Assyria was conquering Israel, and Isaiah was saying things like, the Lord has spoken, I have raised children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Oh, sinful nation, depraved children. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. But Isaiah recalled that, saying, you know, come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And Michael was another prophet next to him around the same time, warning of God's coming judgment against sins and rebellion, calling him to turn from evil. evil and do good. What do we? Martin says, then God has told you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, and the more comfort you to be in God. But they didn't. The things got worse and worse in me. But just before the very end, and it got to the point where people of Judah would be saying, well, God's temple is here in Jerusalem. God won't ever do anything bad. He won't ever let anything bad happen here in Jerusalem because his temple is here. So we can do what we want. But the prophet Jeremiah, he thinks, he warned the Babylonians that God was raising them up to come and conquer Judah. And if they value their lives in the city, they need to give themselves up to the Babylonians, or they need to destroy them. How well do you think that message went down? Went down as well as you would expect. He got very friendly with him, saying such treasonous things. And you could say, well, listen to God's prophets. The prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple, symbolizing God leaving the people of Judah. No longer being God, and no longer his people. And in the end, Babylonian came. What would people do to God? Jerusalem, the temple, was plundered, raised to the ground, burned. The Babylonians took the people of Judah to Babylon. They stayed there for 7 years. Maybe you can't see a bit of time in their history. And there's a whole book in the Bible for limitations. Someone's just trying to process and work just down Israel. Waking their names, Jerusalem, the temple building, riches plundered, caused a lot of souls. How are we going to worship? And after 7 years, the Persian and the Medes conquered the Babylonians. The Persian king Cyrus saw the Jews there and told them to go home. Even they could rebuild their temple and use money from the royal treasury to rebuild it. And at first, about 40,000 Jews went home.
Thank you, Ben.
Quite a few decided to remain in Babylon. Now, for the Jews who came home, they came home to Jerusalem and Jerusalem. And imagine the crunch, the rubble under their feet as they stepped back and walked once a bus from the capital. The air thick, the smell of the scorch, the sun, and all of them, the poor ground, the fallen walls, and shattered gates. And this wasn't the triumph of homecoming. Absolutely nothing like the form of glory with suddenly in the desert. They got back, started rebuilding their lives. They started rebuilding the temple. With the foundation of the temple. The temple was the place where God's people had a relationship with before Jesus. And so they started to rebuild the temple and re-establish their relationship with God. And they finished building its foundation. And while many were overjoyed at how starting to get the temple back, the book of Ezra says, but many of the old priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of the temple. It wasn't what it was compared to. It wasn't the glorious of God. This is a day of small, not great. Then other people had moved in around Jerusalem while the Jews were in exile, and they saw that the Jews were rebuilding the temple, and they weren't very happy about it. So in Ezra 4, it says, then the people who were already in the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid. They also bribed officials. academics and the prospect of playing. Throughout the reign of King Cyrus of Persia and until the reign of King Darius. So here is a people that come home and 70 years after being decimated, while some of them were the many state lines traveling through this country. But the home that they come to isn't even a shadow of what it used to be. And when they start putting it back together, they start to experience opposition. And get into the field. They stop doing the things that God tells people to. They stop pursuing, renewing their relationship with God. They didn't stand out to attract opposition and fear and be bored by everybody else. That didn't work out well for them. And the prophet Haggai was also ministering around this time that Zechariah was there. About 2 months before Zechariah's word came to him, God said, through Haggai to people. These people say, and then the people who are there who return in Jerusalem, these people say the times have not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. And God says, is it a time for you yourself to live in paneled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? Now the Lord of Armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much for harvest and little. You eat, but you never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but you never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes, but you never enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag to hold it. So not only are these people struggling with a national disaster in living memory, trying to rebuild who they are, where they've been, seeing their home in ruins, and having their elders crying about they're experiencing opposition and they're trying to get themselves back up. They also have the frustration of everything feeling like it just amounts to little. Harvests and clothes and wages being much less than what they expect. It's a different thing when I remember a few years ago they had 3 or 4 foreigners and it looked like they were going to have more than enough to know what to do with. But when you got to pick them, some part and put into both of them, and on that whole period, learning how high it was used, really disappointed. And that is a pretty small scale, but what these people do, it's affecting every part of their life. So I can imagine that people there at that time, because they could always be feeling weary, disappointed, alone, rejected. Imagine the words of Psalm 42 being very real. Where it says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten? Why must I go around in sorrow because of my enemy's aggression? My adversaries taught me to crush my bones while all day long they say to me, where is your God? Why am I so dejected? Why do you think so much? Now I know that's a lot of history. But when you read that first verse and see in the 8th month and 2nd of Darius, and that is all the history of God wants to bring into that text, and it's the context for everything that follows. I mean, as we keep reading, Zechariah is speaking to a people who have returned home geographically, but still the most important thing is missing. And God, who makes it feel like home. Zechariah is a star without a warning. Zechariah says in verse 2, the Lord is extremely angry with your ancestors. He goes on in verse 4, don't be like your ancestors. The earlier prophets proclaimed to them, this is what the Lord of Armies says, turn away from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they didn't listen or pay attention to them. This is the Lord's declaration. Where are your ancestors? And what, and do the prophets live forever? But didn't my words and my statutes that I command my servants and prophets overtake your ancestors? And so these people who he's speaking to, Zechariah wants them to remember that the history of his work worship other living gods and stewards of God's presence and protection for granted. Despite warning over and over again,
Isaiah invites them to reflect on how that kind of living doesn't inspire God's faithful love and shepherdly care. It inflames his wrath. And here they are standing in the ruins of Jerusalem. They have a vivid picture of what God's wrath looks like. And Zechariah wants them to take stock and to count the cost of living like their ancestors, calling them to consider what still remains. The people who stubbornly resisted God, even the prophets who spoke God's words, or is it God's words themselves? And clearly, at this point, the only conclusion they could come to was that God's word was the one that proved true and remains. And no one is able to stand against it. So, I mean, what Zechariah says here, it's not a new message. It's the same message from the Lord that the prophets have been speaking for a long time, calling his people to return to him. Stop going down their own paths and their own ways that lead to destruction and to turn back to him and his way, walk down his paths and be rescued from destruction. The message isn't new. It's, you know, it's a timeless echo from a God who longs for his people to turn back to him. And while all that's pretty heavy stuff, it brings us back to the heart of the passage and the heart of the entire book. God's message here, it's not just a warning, but it is a compassionate, renewed call to a new people. Return to me, and I will return to you. I will make this place feel like home again. I mean, if you stop and think here, I mean, God is speaking to a people who have been wayward from him for over 1,000 years. Many times, he's been well within his rights to wipe them out completely. And yet, here they still are. He knows the one message they need to hear and to take on board is the same message that they keep rejecting. But he sends new prophets anyway, in case they listen this time. God has brought them back to rebuild their lives, reconnect with him in worship. And not long after coming back, they're turning away from him again and focusing on themselves again. And yet, looking beyond all that, God approaches this people afresh with a renewed call to them. Return to me, and I will return to you. And in the context of this passage, you can fill that out too. You know, your ancestors walked away from me and I walked away from them in anger. They made their choice, but I'm giving you another chance to make a different choice. I'm not going to hold what your ancestors did against you. I'm not even going to hold the things you've done against you. If you return to me and turn from your own ways to walk in my ways, I will return and bless you. He's much more than the God of second chances. I mean, if you count up all the chances that he's given his people in the Old Testament, I don't even know what number we'd get to. So let's just say he's the God of one more chance. And that's what we see here in these words. God giving his people one more chance to turn from destruction and curse, turn to him for life and rest and peace and blessing. And, you know, whilst we're overviewing the history, I mean, there's a good news story here. This is one of the very few pockets of receptiveness to God's word in the Old Testament where the people respond to the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, hearing the word of the Lord, changing their ways. And as we see in today's passage, it ends with, so the people repented. And they said, as the Lord of armies decided to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Basically, the people confessed that what the Lord did in his anger against them was just. They recognized that the way they're on isn't leading them the way that they want to go. So they change course. They repent, turn back to God's command for them, which at this point of their history, you know, we saw through Haggai that God was telling them to rebuild the temple so that they could rebuild their relationship with him. And they didn't just repent with their words. If you follow the book of Haggai, they started rebuilding the temple despite the opposition. Till in Ezra 6, it says the house was completed on the third day in the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So about 4 years after the word of the Lord came to Haggai and Zechariah, then the Lord said he would stop holding back the produce of the land and the work and the wages that their hands produced. Now he would bless them with abundance. If you keep reading on through Ezra and Nehemiah, the walls and the gates of the city are rebuilt, worship in the temple is restored, there's public national repentance and new commitment to be God's people. God's word is taught and explained, and all the people stand around literally all day to hear it, even the children. I mean, there's a revival of sorts in Jerusalem. But then you get to the end of Nehemiah and the prophet Malachi, and you see that sadly it was only a short time before the people started straying again. But in this passage, they heard the word of the Lord to them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And they did. And as we go through the rest of the book of Zechariah, I hope we will grow in the wonder that we have for that statement. I mean, and the visions and oracles and pronouncements we're going to see are the wonders of what it looks like when God returns to his people and the blessings that he brings when he comes. And I hope you can join us as we see all these good things come out during this series. But as we start drawing this to an end this morning, I mean, this call to Zechariah, this call from Zechariah to the returned exiles, I mean, as we've seen, it wasn't a new message for them, and it wasn't only for them. You know, God has put it in the Bible because it's an appeal to us today as well. And so I want you to hear this as a word of the Lord to you today. Return to me, and I will return to you. When you stop and think about it, I mean, we have a lot in common with those returned exiles that Zechariah was talking to. I mean, we may not have had our nation brutally destroyed in war, but I think many Christians look out today and think, you know, the church used to have some respect in society. We used to be looked up to for our morals and values, even if people didn't agree with us about Jesus. I mean, people of faith used to be able to speak with a voice that was listened to, but it's not like that anymore. And it's not just because people around us are turning away from God. We have made a lot of mistakes as a church, which has eroded trust. We have not acted justly, loved mercy, or walked humbly with our God in, sadly, very public ways. We, you know, we've thought that because we were God's church, God would have our back regardless. And so now, you know, we feel like the church is a ruin compared to what it has been. We can feel like that. I mean, today we feel increasing opposition from those around us, opposition because we want to follow the Lord in his ways. We feel intimidated not to stand out, but to fit in, to be normal like everybody else, to keep busy with my own stuff, care more about having a nice house. And, you know, the world around us will tolerate us being religious in our own house as long as you don't bring it into the public space. They'll even tolerate you going to church as long as you don't talk about it. And it's a really easy temptation to fall into, you know, keeping your head down, keeping your faith to yourself as a private thing. And also, you know, today, especially today, I think we feel like, you know, our money doesn't go very far. When we look at our grocery bill, how much we've paid at the shop, we see how much we've spent, and we expect to look in the trolley and see much in there, but when we look, we see quite little. We feel like we work hard, but don't see as much to show for it as we thought You know, even our efforts in sowing the seed, you know, the ministry we do at church, the time we spend telling others about Jesus, it doesn't feel like it produces the harvest we expected. I mean, in other ways, you know, we feel like a small minority who are doing it tough, have to keep our faith to ourselves and not be scoffed at, while everybody else is living healthy and comfortable and happy. We too feel discouraged, feel like we need assurance of God's nearness, because he often feels far away. I mean, if any of that, you know, resonates with you, I mean, hear this call from Zechariah as a fresh word from the Lord to you today. Return to me, and I will return to you. And take time to search your heart. Is your heart focusing on keeping busy, keeping house, holding on to hidden sins, or shaky in trust? I mean, when those feelings resonate with us, there can be wake-up calls from the Lord that our hearts are drifting from him. And his call is to come back to him, your loving Father. I mean, those things can be showing us that our heart is growing in love for things other than him. And he wants us to put our love for him back in the place where it belongs, the deepest and most central place in our hearts. And we do that by turning back to him and reminding ourselves of the love that he's shown us. So, I mean, do you need to reorder the loves that you have in your heart? These things, it can be God showing us that we have sins that we're holding on to and we're trying to hide from him. And rather than bringing them before him and confessing them and repenting from them, when we sin, the temptation is to try and hide it from God. Pretend that he doesn't see, he doesn't know, and that it's okay. But it's not. I mean, he's the God who invites us to come to him, confess our sins, because if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I mean, when we feel like those things I went through before can be a time that the Lord is telling you, hey, look, there's something that you need to come and confess. Is there for you right now? And when we feel these ways, it can be God showing us that, you know, we're cynical of his word rather than sincerely trusting it. Yet he is the God whose word endures, though all other things pass away. And if we're cynical towards his word, he wants us to come back to him and say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Trusting that he wants to show you that his word is the solid foundation you can build your life on. Do you need to come back and ask for eyes to see his truth afresh? See the firmness of this foundation. In the end, this promise in Zechariah finds its final yes in Jesus. And God is saying to you and me here today in this room, in all of life and everything that you go through, return to me. I am the one who came to die, to take your sins away and make peace again between you and me. I am the one who opened the way so that you can return to me. And for all of you who do return, I'm the one who will return to you, coming on the clouds to take you to be where I am. And there we'll be together forever in glory, and we will see each other face to face. And that is the gospel. God meets returning people with his presence, forgiveness, and life. He's the one who made the way for us to return to him. I mean, if you hear God calling you to return today, I pray that you would respond. Let his love purify your heart. Come to him, confess your sins, ask him to shine his light on your doubts. And let's pray now that we can all hear that call because of the hope we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word through your servant Zechariah. We thank you that even though it's an ancient word, it is relevant to us today. I pray that we would all hear this call from you to us to return to you in the hope that you will return to us. Help us to hear that call, to purify our hearts, to confess our sin, to ask you to help us in our unbelief. As we look forward to the hope that of the day that Jesus comes again to take us to be with him. And may you speed on that day, in Jesus' name. Amen. If the music team would like to come forward, we have one final song to sing. The song is Rock of Ages. And if you're hearing that call from God today to return to him, to repent, I pray that you would sing this song loudly and sing it as if you're singing it directly to the Lord. So please stand together and we will sing.